Well, if you would, I want you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to the Gospel of John, as I want to read one verse that I find amazing. Absolutely amazing. And it's in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. And it's verse 27, where Jesus says, in the context in which He said it, what He Himself was about to face, not to mention what the disciples were going through, He says something that captures my attention, and I have got to look at this. And I want to explain it and tell you why I think it is so amazing and what He was teaching in it. In verse 27 of chapter 14, Jesus looks at some very shaky disciples and says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And if you remember in a Christian story, Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when the heavenly host and angels appeared to the shepherds to declare the incarnation of the Son of God, God in human flesh, being born of a virgin, they say something very interesting. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men and, of course, women, on whom His favor rests." Now, we have already seen that the response of the ruling class was hostility towards the Christ child. The response of the religious was apathy. Every child 2 years and younger was ordered killed in an attempt to murder the Christ. And yet when the heavenly host reveals themselves out of kingdom reality into the material universe, they declare peace on earth. We've got to talk about peace. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just praise Your holy name for this season. God, You were not content to enjoy the glories of eternal fellowship within the Godhead, but out of Your grace and love, You chose to pour it out on people on whom Your favor rests, and Your favor rests on everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh, God in heaven, thank You for Christmas. Thank You for coming after us in Christ. Thank You for wanting us with our backs turned. And thank You that You want us with You forever. And so we shall be. In these brief moments we have together on a very strange day, messy weather and all the rest, post-Christmas blues perhaps, we pray that the Spirit of God will rivet our hearts with Your presence and speak to them. And as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said. From the beginning of my Christian life, I have heard that term peace thrown around very casually. I've got to tell you, in the first years of my Christian life, it rocked my boat because I kept hearing Christians talk about, "I feel peace about this," or "I feel peace about that." When asked whether or not they would do something, they'd say, "Well, I don't feel led," or "I do feel led." And so when they didn't do something, they told me that the reason they weren't doing it is because they didn't have a peace about it. And when they were going to do something, it was because they did have a peace about it. Now, that sounded pretty good, and I wanted to fit into the Christian vernacular. But I got to tell you something. My discovery was, as I grew in the faith, and the more I grew in the faith, that the clearest times I was in the will of God, the last thing I felt was this subjective feeling of peace, if that meant just kind of a settled feeling. In other words, there were times that I knew that this was the will of God. I had a confirmation, a conviction, and assurance that this was the will of God. But as far as my subjective feelings went, I had all kinds of struggle. Case in point, when I came here, and this is just one of many I can tell you, there were many confirmations in the 6 months that you and I were negotiating about whether or not I was to be the next pastor of Temple Baptist Church. And so I felt a lot of confirmations. Marie and I prayed about it. I felt God was in it and all the rest. Let me tell you, the night before I preached in view of a call to Temple Baptist Church, I was staying in Comfort Inn. They put me in a nice suite which overlooked the Neuse River, and I was out on that balcony at 3 a.m. in the morning wondering about what God's will was. He had confirmed it a lot along the way that I would be the next pastor, but I didn't feel a subjective feeling of peace. And so what I did, I says, God, in light of all the confirmations you've given me, I ask for one more. And it's simply this. Tomorrow after I preach and the church votes, I want you as a final confirmation that God wants me at Temple Baptist Church, and I'm not to stay where I am, I want you to extend to me out of your graciousness a unanimous vote. Now, God, I know I'm asking you for the impossible because it's a Southern Baptist church, but nevertheless, I want you to show that extraordinary, supernatural, miraculous act of giving me a unanimous decision to be the pastor of Temple Baptist Church. Well, the rest is history. I got the unanimous decision, and no, we're not voting again because I know I would never get it again. Nevertheless, I'm in now and you're stuck with me. What I want you to understand is that sometimes I fear that you can be experiencing peace, but because you have listened to Christians so long, use that term so casually, we might not understand what it is that Jesus gives and how His peace, for whatever it is and what He gives, is distinguished between what you've come to learn, not only of the world, but in the church, of what peace may or may not be. Having said that, this is a stunning text of Scripture. And let me tell you why. It comes in chapter 14. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but in four or five references, Satan had already attempted to kill Jesus Christ before His appointed time. And what the narrator of the Gospel of John does again and again is to say that when they made that attempt, they could not kill Jesus because what? His hour had not come. His appointed time has not come about. And so every attempt to shortchange what God had destined for him, every attempt to kill him before the appointed time was absolutely impossible. That's why I tell you that I will be alive and will fulfill the purpose God has called me to until God's purpose is fulfilled. And as long as that's true, and you and I know it is, there's not a devil in hell that can kill me before my purpose is fulfilled, and there's not an angel in heaven that can keep me alive beyond it. So it wasn't until His appointed time that He had anything to be concerned about when He was going to die. Well, now that time is approaching. And by the time we get to John chapter 17, in His prayer to the Father, He says, Gospel of John says, after Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. So He's about to encounter violent attacks and crucifixion. In fact, when we get over in verse 18 in the first verse, it says, when He had finished praying, Jesus left with His disciples, crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and He and His disciples went in it. He was about to go into the Gethsemane. He would sweat like great drops of blood. You know all the torture that would be extended to Him. You know that He, by this time, had been betrayed by a supposed friend, that He would be denied by the one who is voted most likely to succeed. And while they were in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was arrested, He fulfilled the Scripture that said, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. And He was alone, not to mention enduring the atrocities of the cross. Pendant upon that, He looks at the disciples and He says, I give you My peace. That is a stunning point at which to say that. And the disciples were terrified, because if you look in the last verse of that verse in chapter 14, verse 27, notice what it says. He says to His disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And the construction in the Greek there is that this is already going on. Their hearts are already troubled. Their hearts are already afraid. And he is saying, cease letting them be, because I am giving you something in the context of all this atrocious reality, and it's my peace. Well, ladies and gentlemen, with all due respect to the Savior of the world, what in the world at this point do you mean by peace? How are you giving us this peace? What is this peace? For whatever it is, it can't be compliant people or ideal circumstances, because they were atrocious. Whatever he was going to give them had to be so powerful, so awesome, so sovereign that he could actually experience this in the worst of times, and nothing in heaven or hell could take it from him. We need to talk about this. Peace is what you're looking for. Peace is what you can't live without. Peace is what Jesus gives. Well, the first thing we need to look at is this. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to submit to you, when God gives you anything, He does not give as the world gives. I pause for a drink of my refreshing beverage to allow you an opportunity to say amen to that. When the Lord gives, He does not give as the world gives. Now, how does the world give? The infamous James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, who died a couple of years ago, analyzed the giving of people. And at such a time as this, maybe we need to look at it too. He says when the world gives, there's some things we need to realize about it. He says, first of all, oftentimes it is insincere. Now, what does he mean by that? What he's trying to say is that people give for all kinds of motives and reasons. You see the fact that they give. God sees the heart as to why they give. And sometimes you might be amazed at why people give. And sometimes people give for no other reason than it's just simply expected. But a lot of times when the world gives, that looks good on the outward and external, it comes with all kinds of motives that certainly might not honor God. He also says that the giving of the world is impotent, in a sense. Regardless of what we give to anybody, you and I know that it probably can't fully impact them in the way that we would hope. You know, I can wish all of you peace today. I can wish shalom to all of you, but I am very limited in my ability to guarantee that those gifts I want to give you are actually fully realized. I am a fallible, sinful human being, and so I cannot give to the full measure, perhaps, that I would lack or like. He also said that the giving of the world is scanty. I don't think there is any of us that can admit that we give more than we can. The truth of the matter is we usually give less than we can. He says it's often given in selfish motives. What does he mean by that? Well, sometimes folks want to give because of what it appears to everybody else, and they like that reputation. And then sometimes people give because they expect something back. That is, I will scratch your back, now you can scratch mine. And then lastly, he says, we often give to people who do not need what we give them and sometimes don't even want it. I hate to admit it, but sometimes it is difficult for me to figure out what to give people I love the most, because it seems that they have everything anyway. But that's just in my family, I'm sure, not yours. The point is that when the world gives, there can be an array of reasons and motivations behind it all. But you must understand, when God gives, God does not give as the world gives. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you must understand something. When God gives, He is motivated absolutely by unconditional agape love and absolute sovereign grace. The totality of the reasons He gives anything is completely confined within Himself. There is nothing about us that is desirable and appealing that would elicit that kind of gracious response. The reason God loves, the reason God gives, the reason God is gracious is because God is essential in His nature, loving, gracious, kind, and giving. And aren't you glad we serve a benevolent God? I want you to know that He set His affection on you, and if you will respond to what He has provided for you to do that, you can experience the greatest reality of life there is. It has always been that way. When He chose His people Israel, it is explicit in the Word of God as to why He did it. He said, I did not choose you because you were the greatest nation, because you were the strongest nation, that had the greatest military force, that you were the wealthiest or the most popular. As a matter of fact, Israel at that time was a bunch of Bedouins that are wanderers looking for some kind of sense of national identity. But God set His affection on them, and God sets His affection on ragamuffins like us. And all you've got to do is receive Him, and you can actually become a child, a son, a daughter of the living God. But when He gives, understand, it's out of His gracious, loving, sovereign nature that He does so. And I praise God it's that way. I'm from the mountains of North Carolina. We don't say ice, we say eyes. One time I called and asked for my brother, and someone answered the phone. I said, may I speak to Mike? And they said, Mac. I says, Mike, you smart aleck. But I am from the mountains of North Carolina. And something is very famous about that great area. We have some of the clearest, coldest, magnificent streams of water you've ever seen in your life. And I love to get a cool drink from one of those streams. I know some of you say that can be dangerous, but I've drank from a many, and I'm still here today. Can I tell you something? How do you honor that glorious stream in the mountains? Well, you can get down on your knees, and you can cup that water up and drink it, or you can just put your lips down to it and lap it up. Either way, I want you to know that there is plenty of water, and you honor the graciousness of that great spring by drinking until you're full. You never have to worry about that stream running out of water. The last thing you'll see me doing, and it's because I enjoy the stream so much, is to start taking water pails and filling them up and filling up some kind of well I dug because I'm afraid that the stream is going to run dry. Listen, folks, that is the way it is with streams. I honor the mountain stream by dipping and drinking till my satisfaction is fulfilled. And that is how you and I are to drink from God's vast, infinite reservoir of grace. You just drink from it until you're full. You never, ever have to worry about it running out. It is to the glory of God that He gives. It's to the glory of God that you receive. It is like a mighty waterfall that pours over you. It begins with Him. It flows in and through you and out from you. And it's all because of God's grace. That is how God gives to you. So the giving's different. I've got to tell you something else. The nature of the world's peace is radically different from what Jesus is talking about here as well. I just thought I would look up a secular definition of peace. And the Webster Dictionary defines it as the absence of war or other hostilities, freedom from quarrels or disagreements, inner contentment. In your lifetime, have you ever known a complete cessation of wars in this universe? I think Jesus said something like that. He said there'd always be wars and rumor of wars. Let me ask you something else. Have you ever known existentially, whether it's at home or at school or at your work, complete freedom from any quarrels or disagreements? If you have, let me know where you live. I'm moving in with you. And how many of you have ever really known lasting inner contentment? Probably 3/4 of your motivation to be here this morning is that that vacuum is not filled in your life. I want you to understand something. For whatever Jesus Christ meant, He could not mean by peace what I just read you, because He was experiencing all of that to its fullest brunt. I'll never forget it. I just watched a little portion of it because it was all I could stand. But I watched the Academy Awards one year, and Richard Gere got up there to say his part. And I don't know if you know it or not, but he is Buddhist. and embraces Eastern mysticism. And he says, I want you to imagine for a moment what power there is existing in this room this very night. What if everybody within the sound of my voice and everybody watching from a national telecast was to start and think peace and start chanting, and he started chanting peace, peace, peace. But the question is, can we, as the bumper sticker says, visualize world peace and make it so? Not according to Isaiah 48:22. It says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So what Jesus means by peace is completely different from what the world means, and we need to understand precisely what that is. The peace that Jesus promises goes straight to your heart. And ladies and gentlemen, Billy Graham said it many years ago, and it still holds true today. There will not be world peace apart from the peace that comes from Jesus Christ in the heart of mankind. Do you understand me? So when Jesus comes in this context, circumstances were horrific. Opposition and people were terrible. There was nothing externally or in his experience that warranted him being able to guarantee or give peace. So what in the world does he mean by this peace he gives? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it's time to know. Let me ask you something. Do you believe God exists? You sure? You sure you can't be talked out with it? Can you be talked out of it? Do you believe a sovereign God exists? Say amen. Amen. Well, that's good. It works well for you. I don't know if you're aware of it, but in recent days, the leading atheists of this country, well, really of the entire civilized world, is Anthony Flew. I have read more attacks by Anthony Flew on Christianity than any other modern atheist or agnostic. He is the atheist and agnostics poster child. I have heard him and read debates he's had with our greatest Christian apologist. He has absolutely wreaked havoc in the Christian landscape. And I'm here to report to you today, at 81 years old, I was emailed this last week, at 81 years old, Anthony Flew has come to admit there must be a cosmic intelligence behind this world. Now, he hasn't gone far enough. See, general revelation can condemn you, but it can't save you. He must acknowledge that this intelligent design behind the cosmos is nothing less than the only God that exists, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's getting there. And we need to pray for him. You see, what we need to come to terms with, if you believe God exists, that means everything to you. If God's in charge, you're not, and that means a whole lot. Now, we go back to the philosophers. You remember Aristotle used to call him the unmoved mover with a capital U and M. You remember that in school. Aquinas called him the first cause, capital F and capital C. He's referred to as a universal and an absolute, and Arsenio Hall even called him my life force. Well, that's kind of Obi-Wan Kenobi. Whatever you want to call whatever he or it is, you've got to deal with something if a God exists. Because if he exists, and that's our argument, then that means he's in charge and we're not. That means he is omnipotent, all-powerful. That means he is omniscient, all-knowing. That means he is omnipresent. That means everywhere at the same time, all the time. And whatever that God is or who he is, you and I are going to have to deal with him. So, if this God is personal, if this God is God, And if this God's in charge and we maintain that He is, then the greatest question you have to answer this side of heaven is, how can I be rightly related to Him? And I'm here to declare that there is a God that exists that is holy love. He was revealed in a human body. His name is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins after living a perfect life. And if you will receive Him as Lord and Savior, you can be rightly related with God forever. Hallelujah. So the peace that Jesus offers, and this is very important, is that you can have peace with this God that exists. He's in charge. You're not. You can be rightly related to Him. And I praise His name today for the fact that you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And I might add, it's the only way you'll have peace with Him. But that's probably not the peace you're most interested in. It's valuable. And you never can come to terms with yourself or anybody else until you recognize that. But probably your greatest concern is the peace of God. And I'm here to declare to you today, Jesus offers you that as well. Now listen, if you're going to experience the peace of God, there are two factors that must be present. Absolutely have to be present. You have to have a knowledge and experience of a heavenly Father who's in control of all things. That's an absolute must. You have to have that knowledge, that experience, that relationship, that whatever you're called upon to go through this in the world, you're not in charge. You're not in control. It is not your responsibility to manage it. He's in charge, He's in control, and He can manage His own affairs, and He will manage your life if you'll just move out of the way and let Him. He has to be in control. The other thing is that it has to be independent of compliant people and ideal circumstances. You know why? Because if it's not, you're never going to have peace this side of heaven, because you're never going to get in a situation where your circumstances are ideal or everybody's treating you the way they ought to treat you. Now, you might say, yeah, but if I could just get out of this present mess, I'd be a lot better off. Don't worry about it. When it's over, there'll be another one waiting on you. It's from mess to mess, folks. That's why I say successful Christian living is getting between two hospital beds without messing it up too badly. I tell you, this is a rough existence. But there is something that can grip and hold you that will enable you to get through it all. We got to believe that. I have a brother who is a pastor in California. We were saved 10 days apart. He's on the West Coast, I'm on the East Coast. We're working towards the middle until the United States is saved. So conscientious in his walk with God. Loves the Lord so much. Has forgotten more scripture than I'll ever know. He's more intelligent. He's a better preacher. And I'm going to tell you something. He seeks to honor God, as best as I can tell, more than I do. And trust me, I want to honor him a whole lot. My brother went out there and planted a church. Every dime he made, he put into the church to get it started. It's doing well now. It's up to about 700 or 800, and 80% of his growth is from new converts. It's not from people coming from other churches. People getting saved, people getting baptized. He's doing a great work of God. Well, a preacher, if I named his name, you would know who he is because he has international acclaim. No, I won't mention who he is. Decides, because he gets some publication that he doesn't understand from my brother, to put out this ad in the paper that goes in the community of the church he pastors, claiming that he's preaching a false gospel. That claim is false. Now, I want you to imagine, if you're a preacher and you struggle with insecurity like most of us do, that here's this great, recognized, worldwide Christian leader, who's respected in all the religious circles that you and I honor, regardless of denomination, all of a sudden claims that you, to the world, are preaching a false gospel. And then you as a preacher, think about that in James 3. It says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And then you begin to wonder, what if he's right? And I will be held accountable before God for leading all these souls astray. And I would have to stand before this holy and omnipotent God and give an account of my life. Do you have any idea how shaky that might be? Even when you know it's not true, for Satan to needle you and say, are you preaching the true gospel? Are you preaching the full gospel? Let me tell you something right now. I promise you and I guarantee you, he's preaching the same gospel I'm preaching. And ladies and gentlemen, the gospel I preach is the truth. Period. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's the gospel he preaches. I have no idea what this individual's problem is. But I want you to know, that's a shaky time. And I want you to think about yourself. Some significant others in your life. It could be a parental figure. It could be a Christian individual that you think very highly of. All of a sudden turns on you and starts saying bad things about you. Starts trying to strike your working capital, your influence with which to influence others. Starts trying to tear you down and pointing the finger. And then you get home late at night when no one else is around. And you begin wondering, what if what they say is true? And then have you ever wondered, is that God how you feel about me? Steve Brown told me one time, it drives him crazy how he lets negative criticism from others convince him that's what God thinks about him. It's tough. And I'll tell you what I've had to learn as a preacher. You have all kinds of horrific things said about you and against you. That's why I tell you, you might not think much of me. You might think I'm ugly and my mother dresses me funny. But I want you to know, he's quite fond of me. And I have staked my entire life, the life of my wife, the life of my children, and the church I pastor, that at the center of the universe is a God who is holy love and through Jesus Christ eternally loves His children. So think what you will, do what you will. I want you to know I'm a beloved ragamuffin. I've staked my life on it. I don't have to have compliant people, though, by the way. I enjoy that more. I don't have to have ideal circumstances, though. I enjoy pleasurable circumstances. Nothing external has to change for me to experience this. My good friend Jack Taylor defines contentment, and you could say this of peace as well. He says, contentment or peace is inner satisfaction that demands no change in external circumstances. I'm going to close with just a little bit of reading. Don't say, great day. It's good. And I haven't kept you that long. My daughter said on our Christmas Eve service on Friday night, right before we left the house, I'm all ready, you know, for the message and everything. Dad, do we have to sit through your sermon? I said, yeah, you do. Listen to this. If Satan had been successful in his attempt to dethrone the Most High, almighty selfishness instead of almighty love would be upon the throne of the universe. If Satan had triumphed, all life would have been at the mercy of almighty evil. Instead of hell with boundaries, the entire universe would be hell. But praise God, Satan lost. Today, there is a heart at the heart of the universe. The hands that were pierced do move the wheels of human history, and mold the circumstances of individuals. As David said in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in Thy hand." Listen to this. "Because almighty love is supreme, all who are in its embrace are kept safely, and the wicked one toucheth him not." 1 John 5:18. Nothing that is intrinsically evil can possibly reach a child of God, because almighty love works all things, both evil and good, to the ultimate benefit of the beloved. This includes all that seems most evil, even the mistakes of the trusting child of God. Isn't that good? Isn't that awesome? Do you believe Romans 8:28 or not? God declares in His Word with an explicit promise to you, God works together all things for good for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? It doesn't mean all things are good in and of themselves. But He can take even the bad things and work it to your ultimate good and has promised to do so. Also, in Ephesians 1:11, the Bible declares, this is God's Word, not me, that everything in history is working towards the conformity of the will of God. I just happen to believe it. So that means that every good thing that I go through in life will never be lost, and all the bad stuff and all the evil stuff, even that, God will work for His glory. Do you know how free I am to realize that even I can't screw it up? And how arrogant I would have to be to assume that I could? The Bible declares, and I believe it, faithful is He who called you, and He will do it. The Bible says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the Christ Jesus. Through everything you pass in this world, I want you to know, He promises to get you home before the dark. He grips you in His hand of love, and nobody or nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. Peace be to you. So, the peace of Jesus is peace with God. And glory, hallelujah, the peace of God. So Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise You that You're in charge and we're not. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask all from bearers to come forward and go ahead and take up the offering. And as they do, I will lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your presence here today. We thank You for Your love and Your commitment to us, even Your longing for us. Don't understand it, but we receive it. And Father, we thank You for this opportunity to give of our means. Everything we are and everything we have is because of You. So this is an act of worship. Every bit as much as every other act of worship. And so we give gladly and freely and thank You for the privilege of being able to do so. Use it, further Your kingdom to the glory of God and the good of Your people. And all of God's people said,